if you could turn with me to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7, just past the book of the Acts, you'll find Romans. Romans chapter 7, and this evening we will take our reading from verse 1. We'll read the chapter through, Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, when he uses the term brethren here, this is just simply brothers. That's what he's saying. How the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. I want you to notice that in those first three verses, at least it is in the Bible that I have here, the word "the" before law is italicized. So it's not speaking about the law of God here. It's speaking about the principle of law, law in general. So he says, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know not so much the law. There's no definite article there. It's, I'm speaking to those who know law, know the principle of law. And then he uses this example of marriage. Because if we were to go back to the Jewish law, we would find something different to what he speaks of here. So he's talking about law in general. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Now he's speaking about the law that we find in the Old Testament. Ye become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. Now, in this last section, from verse 14 through to 25, I want you to note the personal pronoun And I'm going to kind of try and highlight it as we read it. For we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. Do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this, from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, if you just thought to yourself, what was all that about? Don't worry too much. I hope that by the end of this meeting, you'll understand at least something in this chapter, because that's my responsibility tonight, tough as it may be, because it seemingly is a difficult chapter to understand. But I want us to leave this meeting tonight with some understanding of chapter 7. Now, as we've been progressing through Romans, we've come to understand some tremendous facts. The first three chapters of this epistle, this letter, leave us in no doubt whatsoever that the human race is bankrupt before God when it comes to sin and our relationship to God. If you were to read through chapters 1 to 3, you would see unequivocally that God sets forth that we have no grounds to raise any excuse for the sin that we have in our lives. And we stand guilty before God because of our sin. God, in chapters 1 to 3, teaches us how that the creation itself bears testimony to the fact that there is a God. Our conscience bears witness with this. There is not a man or a woman upon the face of the earth that that at some point in their life has had a conversation either with themselves or with some other about God. I wonder if there's a God. Where did all this come from? And the Apostle Paul in this book marks us out as distinct from the animal kingdom. No animal yet has looked into the sky and wondered about his ancestors or forefathers, wonders where it came from or where it might be going to. The only thing that the dog worries about is where the next meal is. Who's at the front gate? And yet, as humans, we think about these things. We talk about these things. We contemplate these things. We look off into the vast future and wonder what it is. Shame-worn dies, and we hear things like, he's with the angels. What makes us say that? We put R.I.P., rest in peace. Well, if you're dead and there's nothing more, why would you be resting in peace? Where does the soul go? And these are realities that the book of Romans unfolds for us. But it leaves us as guilty before God, without excuse. When you come to chapters 4 and 5, we saw something of this. how God has provided an answer to this guilt and sin in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is eternal, dwelling eternally, three divine persons of the Godhead, one God, co-equal, coexisting. And the Bible simply tells us that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a blessing. And so Paul takes time in Romans chapter 3 from verse 24 right through to the end of chapter 5 to explain to us not only the background and the basis and the blessings of this great subject, justification. And he sets forth both Abraham and David as examples in relation to this great truth. We looked at that. When you come to chapter 6, where we have been for the last 2 weeks, we notice that this chapter divides into two parts. And the two parts of this chapter, verses 1 to 11, the first 11 verses, teach us that in Christ, we are dead to sin. The judicial sentence has been passed 2,000 years ago at a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Christ Jesus the Lord, the very Son of God, the maker of this universe, went to a cross and he was sentenced to death. Upon him fell the judicial sentence that I deserve and that you deserve. And God could see me down the avenue of time. He could see that on the 7th of July 2002, I would come to trust Christ as my personal Savior. You know, if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you could do that right now sitting in the seat. He will save you from sin. He will give you peace with God. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness and fit you for glory. And I learnt in chapter 6, verses 1 through to 11, that in Christ, the old Clive was dealt with sufficiently and eternally dealt with. Then we noticed in the last 12 verses of that chapter, verses 12 through to 23, we noticed that positionally now, I surrendered myself to God. I become as an instrument. And we noted how that it's either an instrument of sin to unrighteousness or an instrument of righteousness in the hands of God. An instrument of unrighteousness or an instrument of righteousness in the hands of God. As a Christian. But what Paul is going to take up now in this chapter is how does the Christian actually live that out? How is this actually accomplished in our lives? I hear all kinds of ideas in relation to how a Christian should live. Resolutions are made. Determination. Turning over a new leaf. All kinds of programs and prescriptions of how we are to live a godly life. Well, Paul is going to highlight all of that in this chapter. And he's going to teach us a truth that we must grasp to live the Christian life. To live the Christian life victorious over sin. To live a life that will bring fruit to God. Now, basically, in this chapter, he's going to teach us this. If you try to do this in your own strength, whether it is through legalism or whether it is by the law, if you attempt this in your own strength, you will fail miserably every time. And it will produce either pride or misery in your life. You'll either be proud that you've been able to live up to a certain standard that either you have created or that in your own strength you've even been able to keep certain scriptures. People like that usually look down on others and despise them. Or you'll realize that you can never keep these standards. Not even the standards that God set. And you'll feel like a miserable failure. Am I speaking to anyone in this hall tonight who knows what that's like? You feel like a miserable failure. You try your very best, but it's just never enough. What's the answer? In this chapter, he's going to use not only the principle of law, but he's going to use the precept of law, the law of God itself. And he's going to teach us fundamentally that it is impossible for us to keep the law to attain righteousness in the Christian life. It's impossible. And I would suggest that unless you're a very young believer in this hall tonight, each one of us at some point or other in our Christian lives have tried this. I think you'll be able to resonate with what the Apostle Paul said. When it comes to the law of God, we find that the law was introduced to the nation of Israel. And there was a necessity for it. They had come out of Egypt. They were brought out into the wilderness. And they were going to meet with God. And to Moses was given the law of God, the very standard of divine perfection. Outlined in this law was the very moral characteristics of God himself. This was not some arbitrary set of rules from a distant God just to try his people. Set forth in the very law of God in the Old Testament was the very moral character of God. And there's only ever been one person who's ever been able to keep this law in its entirety. And it teaches us that this law was ordained to life. Do this, says God, and you'll live. Break this law, and the very curse of God will come upon you. And the people of Israel simply came to understand this, that they could never keep the law of God. And you read right through the sad journeyings and sad history of the nation, one by one, generation after generation, until you come to the close of the New Testament, at least in the English Bible, the book of Malachi, and the very close of the Old Testament ends with the curse of God. But I'm very thankful when we turn into the New Testament, we find in the person of Jesus Christ, there is blessing. A vast contrast between the Old and New Testament. And they needed the law. The law is complex, really broken into three parts, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Let's turn to verse 1 of chapter 7. And see what the Apostle Paul says about this. He says, "Know you not, brothers, for I speak to them that know law, how that law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. I've told you already that the absence of the definite article and the fact that the word the is italicized, demonstrates to us that what he is starting with in this chapter is the principle of law. I think every person in this hall understands the principle of law. We have laws in society. You know that having laws in society, there is something within us that although we try our very best to keep those laws, we so often find that we break them. And do you know why we break those laws? My wife and I were talking about this today. There is a speed limit law along this road. What is it? 60. Do you know what I travel along this road at? 59.9. I won't tell you tonight that I break the law, although sadly I have done. But do you know I push its boundaries? I'm not content with 55 to keep within the law. I want to go at 59. And if I kind of creep over, I realize I've broken the law. But do you know what? If it was 70 along here, do you know how fast I would go? Not 59.9, it would be 69.9. And if it was 100, it would be 99.9. Because you see, I'm always pushing to the limit. There is something within me, this rebellious nature, that wants to break the law, and I try to keep myself within the law, and I go over the law, I break the law. Do you have that within you? I'm glad I got a nod from Michael tonight. Well, I'll join you in that nod, Michael, even if no one else wants to admit it. But there is something within us that transgresses this law. And so he takes up the principle of law. But he says, you know, how long are these laws going to last for you, Michael? Until the day you die. They'll be in effect until the day you die. And this is what he says. He says, the law has dominion over a man until the day he dies. Now, it's very important that he said until the day he dies. And then he's going to nail this point home even further by the illustration of marriage. And he's not taking a doctrinal exposition, or he's not making a doctrinal or scriptural exposition on the doctrine of marriage here in chapter 7 of Romans, although people have tried to do that. That's not what he's doing here. He's taking the principle of the law of marriage and applying it to our minds to teach us that as long as you're alive, the law applies to you. Now, when I got married, the statement that I made to my wife at the altar, if it was an altar, was, till death do us part. And I vowed solemnly to God, or before God, in relation to that. I'm still alive. Incidentally, it doesn't talk about the man here, it just talks about the woman. It says she's bound to her husband by that law of marriage as long as he is alive. If he dies, she's released from that law of marriage. Why does he do this here? Why is he hammering home this point that law keeps you until you die? The marriage law keeps you until you die. Why is he hammering that point home? For this reason. You remember what we read about in chapter 6? I was under the dominion of the law of God until Christ died. And in Christ, I died. And I died to the law. It now has no hold. I have no moral obligation to keep the law of God. Now, I'm going to come back to this point. We've mentioned this numerous times in the past few weeks. So says someone, that means we can just go out and we have the absolute license to do whatever we want. We can sin. Or no, he says. No, no, we're not finished yet. And you have to keep reading in this book. And you have to understand the New Testament. That's not what it's about. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we just have the license then to do whatever we want because we're not under the law of God anymore? No, he says, we died to one law, but we've come under the law of Christ. We've come into Christ now. But the principle of service is totally different. You see, prior to Christ's death, if it was still me under the law, I would have to keep and do. You know, this was a covenant made with the people of Israel. Do you remember the first two covenants of Scripture? There's the Noahic covenant. I'll get my words right in a moment. The covenant with Noah. And that was a unilateral covenant. And then the covenant with Abraham. And these covenants were one way. When it comes to the covenant of law, it's two way. God has given it, and he expected his people to keep it. The trouble was this. They could never measure up to the standard. They could never keep the standard. So the law was functioning to teach them something. So when it came to the principle of law, prior to Christ's death, I was supposed to do something. I was supposed to keep the law. And I would try in my own strength and realize time and time again that I would break the law. And this is what it teaches us in the New Testament, that we only have to break one part of the law and we've broken the whole law. And so these people failed miserably. So Christ came. This is what it teaches us, that the law was our tutor to point us to Christ, to bring us up to when Christ came. When Christ came and suffered in my place and took the judicial sentence that I deserved, it put an end of law keeping to me. It took me out from under the obligation of the law. Do you remember what it says in Colossians chapter 2? It teaches us this, that Christ took the handwriting of the ordinances that were against me. Do you remember? In the law of God. God, the only part of the scriptures that God actually wrote with his own finger. He wrote those commandments out, the Ten Commandments. We often think about them. But they were against me. That finger was against me. I could never keep them. And Christ took the handwriting of ordinances that were against me. And it says this, he nailed it with his cross, taking it out of the way. He spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it. No one could stop Christ. Nothing could stop Christ from going to the cross and taking the just judgment that you and I deserve because we are lawbreakers. And this was the only person that was able to keep the law. So that proves to me he didn't die for his own sin. He died for my sin. And he died for your sin. What a marvelous Savior we have. Mm. And so Paul points out here that when Christ died, I find this, that in him, God sees me as dead to the law. Let's continue on. I want to just come back to this illustration, and I'm going to just highlight this illustration that he uses. He says the woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. If, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no more adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now this is so important that we understand this. If, is it a bad thing, first of all, to be an adulterer? An adulteress. A terrible, terrible sin in the sight of God. Even society knows this. A terrible sin to be unfaithful. But listen to this, brothers and sisters. If you trust Christ and you're linked to Christ and you try to keep the law, you're doing exactly the same thing. You're cheating on him. No, it's one or the other. That's why in Christ there's no more law keeping for the Christian. It's done away with. And so he uses this illustration of marriage here and he says this. I want to tell you about Mr. Law and Mr. Life. Here's a dear woman and she's married to Mr. Law. And Mr. Law, all he ever does is condemn her. You know, she's married to him and they had such a happy start to their marriage. You know, Mr. Law was so attractive because the law is attractive. Mr. Law was good because the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. Mr. Law was holy because the law is holy. Mr. Law was exemplary. But she got married to him. And you know what Mr. Law did every day? He just judged her. She would get home at the end of the day, and Mr. Law would say, "So what have you done today, wife? Have you done this?" "Oh, I tried my best." "But did you keep that law?" "I failed that." "And did you do this? And did you not do that? And did you rise to this standard and that standard?" And Mrs. Law just felt terrible and sinful and unclean. One day, Mr. Life came along. Mr. Life clearly is a picture of Christ. You see, Mr. Law was still living when Mr. Life came. You read that in the scriptures. When Christ came, Mr. Law was still alive. But it took the coming of Mr. Life, and Mr. Law died, because we know that Christ took our place on Calvary's cross. He's using this as an illustration. And Mr. Law died, and his wife was free from that law. Well, what does she do now? There's only one thing that causes us to come out from under the law, and that is when we come and trust Christ. Do you know, if you never trust Christ, you will arrive at the judgment throne of God, and he will hold you responsible for every sin you've ever committed. It will be against you on the day of judgment. And you will not be able to say a word. You won't be able to raise an excuse. "Oh, I didn't have time to read the Bible," or "I never..." No. There will be no excuse for any humanity. We read that in those first three chapters of this book of Romans. But Mr. Law died. Mr. Life came. And I trust Christ. And I'm linked to Christ now. But you know, he's so different. Mr. Law. He doesn't condemn her. Do you know what he says? "How did you get on to that?" You know, he says, "I knew you would fail before I ever married you. Before I ever took you, I knew you were going to fail. But you know, if you take my hand, I'll see you through life. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And my sin is done away with. And he now gives me the very power to live the Christian life. I have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But do you know what Paul's saying in all of chapter 7? He's describing a Christian who's trying to live under the law. Is that what you're doing? Are you a Christian that's trying your very best for God in your own strength? Read it with me. He says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins or the evil passions which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, Paul is going to pick this up again in latter verses. But he's instructing us here that prior to conversion, I could never combat the evil desires that lie within. And in fact, the very law, all it did was highlight those sinful passions. And I was condemned to death, and my fruit, because of the law of sin working in my members, the only outcome, the only produce that came from that was it led to death. But he says in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, being dead, having died, chapter 6, wherein we were held, or in that we were constantly being held down by the law. No more. We should now serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, you will notice with me that in chapter 7, there is only one reference to the Spirit. Do you remember how many times I read or highlighted for you the personal pronoun? I think if my count was right in the study, it's at least 50 times in this chapter Paul speaks using the personal pronoun. You see, a person that tries to live the Christian life in their own strength will end up saying, oh, wretched man that I am. And so he says, we're delivered from the law now, verse 6. We're dead. We saw that in chapter 6, how that when Christ died, we died in him. And we're not now to serve in the oldness of the letter. Something that is antiquated or has become obsolete. The law will never ever achieve righteousness. But we're to serve in the newness of spirit. Now we'll come back to that, and I'm going to pick that up in chapter 8 particularly. So verses 1 to 6 speak about the principle of law. Now when you come to verses 7 to 13, he brings us to the purpose of the law. What should we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? I think this is good for us to understand this. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Or is the law sinful? God forbid. Now, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, the law shall not cover. The law is not sinful in itself. Neither is the law to be blamed for death. He highlights both of those things in this next section. He says, verse 7, the law is actually beneficial. And he says in verse 12, the law is blessed, it's holy, just, and good. And he says in verse 13, the law is blameless. Look at verse 13. He says, was then that which is good, that's the law, made death unto me? Or is the law held responsible for my death? No, not at all. If you go back to verse 7, is the law responsible for my sin? No, not at all. God forbid, he says, I have not known sin but by the law. You see, the purpose of the law here was to highlight sin. So it's good. And the law in itself, verse number 12, is holy, just, and good. How could you prove that the law is holy, just, and good? I'll tell you one way to prove that the law is holy, just, and good. Just look at the life of Christ. The law is holy. It's distinct from the unholy things of this world. You see, that which is unholy by the fact that it's contaminated by sin. We are all unholy. But the law is holy. It's set apart. It's distinct. It's from God. And it's just. It's fair. It's equitable. It has no preferences. The law doesn't kind of prefer some people to other people. No, it's equal right across the board. It's just. It condemns every person in this room equally. And he says it's good. And the word he uses there is intrinsically good. So the law itself cannot be blamed for sin. And the law itself cannot be blamed for death. You know, we can't turn around and say, well, it's God's fault for giving the law. Because when God gave the law, what it did was highlight the fact that I was a sinner. That's what Paul says in this chapter. He says, we had not known sin except by the law. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden? They were in what we would call innocence. And they were in innocence prior to ever taking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That is, they had no experiential knowledge of either good or evil. They couldn't have told you what good or bad was. They didn't have that experience. The moment they sinned, they came into an experiential knowledge that they sinned against God, and then, of course, because of that, they knew then what the standard of good was. Their eyes were opened. They realized the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Prior to that, they were in innocence. But you know, no one since then has been in innocence. But what has God counted us as? Ignorant. And he says, if I'd never given you the law, you would have been in a perpetual state of ignorance. Do you remember? The Bible highlights this at a certain point. Remember in Acts chapter 16 when Paul is preaching the gospel and he says this, the times of this ignorance God has overlooked. He makes another reference to ignorance in that chapter. He says, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. See, you're only in ignorance until light comes, right? God has given light through the law. Could I just make a point to every Christian here on this? You know, the more light you have in your Christian life, the more responsible you stand before God. And God, in his grace, has given us light. And so he says here, that the law came, it exposed our sin, and suddenly I found myself as a sinner unto death. Can I then turn around and say, well, it's the law's fault? Can I blame the law? He says, no, you can't blame the law. Look with me at verse 17. Verse 17 and verse 20, if I remember rightly. He says, the sin that dwelleth in me, verse 20, the sin that dwelleth in me. Verse number 13. Go back to verse 13. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, that which is good. Or through that which is good, that's the law, that sin, by the commandment, the law, might become exceedingly sinful. I can't blame the law for my sin. You know, we try to blame all kinds of things for our sin. We need to understand this. Because I think we're very good at blaming anything and everything other than ourselves. You imagine if I came up to you after this meeting, stamped on your poem. I said, oh, sorry, it wasn't me, it was the sin in me. I think you might stamp back on my toe and say, I've got a bit of sin in me too. We can't blame something else for our sin. Paul, in this chapter and in this book, tells us we must take responsibility and acknowledge that we are sinful in the sight of God. But instead of trying by the law to attain to righteousness, I surrender to the person of Christ. So he says the law is beneficial. He says the law is binding, verse 10 and 11. And the law is blessed, verse 12. And the law is blameless, verse 13. But verses 14 to 25, he wants to teach us how that as long as I try in my own strength as a Christian to keep the law of God, or if I try in my own strength as a Christian to keep any law, I will end up failing miserably. The key there is my own strength. Now, the Bible has an expectation for the Christian life. And I'm very thankful for that. We have sufficient in the Word of God to teach us how we must live our Christian lives. Aren't you glad of that? You know, there are certain religions that take the Bible plus another book, and they're full of all kinds of rules and regulations and laws that are additional to what the Scripture teaches. That's exactly what the Pharisees did with the very law of God itself. They tried to add to it multiple times things. Not only did they fail in that, well, they failed in the law of God itself, but they became prideful in all the things that they were doing. Brothers and sisters, we must grasp this. How do I live the Christian life? Well, if I try hard in my own strength, let's just say I'm going to do my very best, and I have an excellent program laid out, and I follow this program, and I know some of my weaknesses, and because of some of my weaknesses, I've laid out this program, and you know what? I'm going to kind of enforce that program on you too, whether you have those weaknesses or not. And I find that in some sense I'm able to do it. Oh, it makes me feel really good. Pride. And you might be there and you're trying your very best in your own strength to live the Christian life. Like living according to keeping the law. But you fail so often. And the things that you would do, you don't do. And the things that you don't want to do, you do. And it's all because of trying in your own strength. It's a life of defeat and misery. And you end up, oh, just such a miserable failure. Now, this example has been used before, and I'm going to take it tonight just as I close the meeting. I flew back from Adelaide just yesterday afternoon. The law of gravity held me on the ground in the airport at Adelaide. I could have tried my very best to run down the runway, flap these arms, and see if I could take off and fly my way home to the Sunshine Coast. And I would have failed every time. But I had to get into a plane that overcomes the law of gravity by the law of aerodynamics. And I had to trust that plane, that it had the power to overcome the law of gravity. And I went down the runway and up into the air and all the way home to the Sunshine Coast. Do you know, all the way home, gravity tried to pull me down. I experienced a little bit of it when it got a little bit bumpy. Don't like those moments in a plane. But all the way home, gravity wanted to ground me. But the law of aerodynamics overcame that law and took me high and safely along. Do you know, brothers and sisters, for as long as you try to live the Christian life, keeping the law of God or being legalistic, keeping having all of these rules and regulations which are outside of the Word of God. And we're going to cover some of these things like this. We're going to understand that the Christian life is not just some kind of passive, well, I just don't do anything. No, there's certainly a way for me to live. There's certainly principles for me to keep, and precepts for me to abide by. And we'll learn that, not only in this book, but right through the New Testament. But as long as I try to do this in my own strength, I will fail. And so Paul comes to the end of chapter 7. And he teaches us this. You will feel wretched and miserable. Or you will be proud and despising of others. But he launches into chapter 8. And in chapter 8, the personal pronoun is gone. And it's now all about the Spirit of God. The Christian life is possible. It can be lived to the glory of God. But it's only possible through the Spirit of God who indwells us. May God help us to understand this, to grasp it, to live in the good of it, that we may not live Christian lives that are defeated, miserable, and always trying in our own strength. I was speaking to a brother about this earlier today. You know, what is going to enable me to get up in the morning now? Because I've got some rule that at, you know, 5:30, I get up and I keep my rule of prayer till 6 o'clock. And I tick that box and I feel so good. I don't know about how you Christians are getting on, but I was able to pray from 5 to 6 because my alarm was extra loud. I had all these things in place to achieve this in my own strength. Why should I get out of bed and pray? Why would I want to live the Christian life? It's all to do with living in the good of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But as long as I try in my own strength, not only will I fail, I'll be miserable. Let's pray.